Good morning again, everyone, and Happy New Year. We look forward to a year of great guidance by our great God. And our prayer is that a year from now, as we gather again, we'll look back over 2020 and say, the Lord was with His people. And then as importantly, let us be able to say, and we were a people that walked with their God. Dr. James Dodson tells the story of a young boy named Robert. And as recorded by Pastor Ed Young, Robert was a patient of pediatrician Dr. William Slonecker. And when he was scheduled for a visit to the doctor's office, the news would hit like wildfire. Batten down the hatchets. Robert is coming. Nurses prepared themselves for this 10-year-old undisciplined terror who threw trash all over the waiting room and wreaked havoc throughout the clinic. And each time his mother would simply shake her head and say, "Oh, Robert." If the office staff corrected him in any way, he would kick, bite, scream, yell, and not go back to his seat. When his visit with the doctor was over, Robert would come running out of the examining room, screaming and wailing, petrifying the children who were in the waiting room. Well, during one of his examinations, Dr. Slonecker noticed that Robert had a few cavities, which presented him with a real professional dilemma. He needed to refer Robert to a dentist, but hated to inflict him on a fellow doctor. Finally, one dentist who had an unusual rapport with children came to mind, and so he rather reluctantly made the referral. Robert saw his trip to the dentist as a new and exciting challenge in the ongoing battle of wills, and he announced to the dentist he had no intention of getting into the chair. "Now, Robert," the old dentist replied, "I'm not going to force you, but I want you to climb up into that chair." Robert bowed his little head and screamed his refusal. The dentist patiently explained that Robert must sit in the chair so his teeth could be fixed. Robert refused again with a show of force. As the dentist moved toward him, Robert played what he was certain was the trump card. "If you come over here and try to make me, I will take off all my clothes." Calmly, the wise old dentist said, "Fine, son, you go right ahead." Robert removed his shirt and his shoes and stood there defiantly. The dentist did not waver. Robert continued removing his clothes until he stood there just as naked as the day he was born. "Now, Robert," said the dentist, "you climb on up into that chair." And so it was that a naked and very surprised 10-year-old terror climbed up into the chair and sat motionless as his teeth were being filled. No crying, no screaming, no hitting. When the dentist was finished, Robert climbed down and asked for his clothes. "No, son, I'm going to keep your clothes overnight. Tell your mother she can come by tomorrow to pick them up." So a beaten down Robert walked out of the waiting room, just as the day he was born. His mother took him by the hand, led him down the hall and into a parking lot where they got in the car and went home. The next morning, the mother returned to the office for her son's clothes and asked to speak to the conquering dentist. "Doctor, I want to thank you for what you did to Robert yesterday. Since he was very young, he had threatened us with a host of things if he did not get his way, but we never called his bluff. But since you did, he is becoming a different child." Now, discipline is not a word we hear much about today. And the state of California has just made that even more difficult by saying that students cannot be pushed out of school for disobeying their teachers. We don't want to talk about discipline. How much more when we put the word church in front of it? We talk about church discipline and hearts start to beat a little faster and emotions start to stir at even the thought of carrying out such a thing. But the Apostle Paul is not afraid to deal with the subject. And as we pick up our study again in the book of 1 Corinthians, we're reminded that the church in Corinth is a mess. They have been blessed with so much. Spiritual gifts, talented people, lots of worldly wealth. And Paul even refers to them in his opening to this church as holy and as saints, but they're riddled with the things of the culture, torn asunder by divisions and factions. And now we find, as we have come to chapter 5, they are even tolerating gross sin in their midst. We ended our last sermon in this book in early December when Paul was giving a challenge to the Corinthians to get rid of the man who was bringing this gross sin into the congregation, putting them at spiritual peril. We said at that time that even this type of relationship was disavowed by the Romans, who could stand no kind of incest because it was a threat to social order and to family security. But here we find the church in Corinth tolerating an incestuous relationship. And the problem is that they were so puffed up in their self-admiration that they were not willing to deal with the blatant sin in their church. Perhaps he was someone well-placed in society. Maybe he was a big giver. Maybe he was from one of those important families of the church. But that did not matter to the Apostle Paul, who knew he had been set apart by Christ to plant churches and to lead them to maturity. He reminds us that God does not need our wealth or our connections or our people of influence, but what he needs is our obedience and our holiness. And so we ended about a month ago in our time here in 1 Corinthians with the chilling words, deliver this man over to Satan. Church discipline was needed because the church is to be holy. God is holy. The church is the temple of God and the place in which His Spirit dwells. And so God is commanding this church over which He has apostolic authority to bring that man under church discipline. And so we continue with that passage and reach the conclusion, if you will, in our time today. And I know we've had a lot of up and down, but I'm going to ask you to stand one more time in reverence to God as we read His Word this morning. Our passage comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 13. And the Word of God says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of malice, of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, and not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Please be seated. And Father, we invite now your blessing on your word as you open it up for us this morning. If you've not already done so, you can turn your bulletin over. You can find the sermon outline there and follow along as we move through this passage this morning. And we begin with, clean up your act. If they are not sensitive to the Holy Spirit, churches can become immune and even blind to their own sin. Like the proverbial emperor who has no clothes, churches can see themselves in a light that's very different than those around them. Like the church in Corinth, they may think that everything is okay when in fact they are not obeying God. We don't want to repeat the mistakes that we see in this church. As Paul did in the first few verses of this chapter, he reminds them that the sin of a few impacts the many. Christians are called to be a leaven. They are called to be a new community of God. They are to leave the leaven of society and to preach and teach the gospel and to live it out in their community. But the church in Corinth had allowed herself to be influenced and challenged by the leaven of society. We do well to heed that warning today. And so as we stand at the beginning of a new year and a new decade, let us resolve before God to be a people who look more and more like Jesus and less like the cultures out of which we have been called. Let us resolve to affirm the truth that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven and our ultimate destination is the new heavens and the new earth, where we will gather with all the saints of God from all of time, from all of cultures. As Paul moves through this passage, he reminds the Corinthians that a little goes a long way. The text says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf? He's beginning to challenge them, get of their view of themselves by saying, your boasting is not good. Now, as we said last time, their boasting here is not in this sin that is happening in their midst. Their boasting is just in their own puffed up self-awareness where they think they are really something special, talented, more intelligent, more cultured, more refined than they really were. But they had forgot a very important thing. They did not keep in mind that the relationship of the individual with God affects the community of the church and vice versa. They need to be reminded, as we do, that sin is no laughing matter. The other day I was driving around town and I saw a skunk lying by the side of the road. And the smell, as you know, was quite strong and repugnant. And boy, I couldn't wait to get past that skunk. Well, my friends, I'm here to tell us this morning that sin is to God as a skunk is to us. Sin is the skunk in our fellowship before a holy God. It is odious to Him, and it's not at all beneficial to the sinner. Now, the word in our text is correctly translated here as leaven, and not as yeast, as it is in some modern translations. They didn't know about yeast necessarily back then, but the way they would bake in that day, whether daily or on a weekly basis, was they would keep a patch of the old dough or the current dough, set it aside, and that would become the leaven for the new batch of dough. And that would be the leaven that would cause this new batch of dough to rise. So we need to understand, first of all, what Paul is trying to do here, because the fact of the matter is that all leaven contaminates the dough. Now, if it is done rightly, the leaven will work its way all the way through, influence the dough, it will rise and will become a wonderful loaf of bread. But if it is bad, it then becomes a source of spreading bacteria from one loaf to the next. And so as the ancient Jews used leaven in their daily lives, they also needed to follow the purity laws of God. And I think we find one of them in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It lasted for 7 days. They were told to get out of Egypt, to have their bread unleavened. And I think this is a reenactment, so to speak, of their exodus, where they are leaving behind any influence of the Egyptians. They are to be a redeemed people with a new influence. And so this leaven, unleavened bread that they bring would then become the leaven for the new bread that they would have in the new land. But this annual cleansing that would take place during the 7 days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread got rid of all the leaven out of the house, which was not only a reminder that they were to be a people set apart and to be separated from the sinful influences of the world, it was actually a great health measure to cut down on the spread of infection. You know, doing God's work God's way always has benefits. And the more we dive into the details of this wonderful book, the more we see how God knows what He's doing, and it's a blessing to us in every aspect of our lives. So we see a little goes a long way, but now we're looking at the church in Corinth, and we see that they are clean, but in need of a cleansing. You know, we're just entering the winter season now, but what will happen, at least in your house, like it is in my house, come around May, you start to have your spring cleaning. The house has been closed up during the winter and you want to open it up and clean everything. Well, this is Paul's way of telling the church it's time for a little spring cleaning. Clean out the old leaven of the world, the old way of doing things. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, it symbolized the separation of the people of Israel from the people of Egypt. But the church is now that separated community who are to separate themselves from the Egyptians of the culture around us, those who are engaged in sinful practices that would bring us far away from God. And so Paul is reflecting covenant language here when he is saying you need to get this one out of your midst, just as the Israelites were commanded to purge the evil one from among them. But what I want us to do here is, you've got to stay with me a little bit. We're going to enter a little bit of a grammar lesson here, but you will see it that will help you to have a greater understanding of the gospel. And that is that we have two types of verbs here in this passage. We have indicatives and we have imperatives. Indicatives are those things that indicate what is true. They tell us what is true, what Christ has done for us, who we are in Christ, states the facts. The imperatives, another word for imperatives, are commands. They tell us what we do because of what is true. And so the indicative is the foundation, and on the foundation we have the imperative, we apply it. And then as we apply it, it reaffirms the foundation, which it strengthens us to apply it once again. So how do we see this here? In this passage, we see that they are called to cleanse out the old way of living. That's the imperative. It's because he's already told them that the church is clean because of their position in Christ. And so because they are clean in their position, indicative, they are to keep on cleaning in their practice, the imperative. You see how that works together? What is true leads to what we do. And Paul has been telling them this from the beginning. He began this letter by saying to the church in Corinth, that is in Corinth, to those sanctified. Indicative. They are sanctified. They've been set apart as holy for the purposes of God. Called to be saints. That means now they apply what it is that they have received and they become holy in their actual practice as they are called holy in their position. So what is true of them in Christ, they must now do in the power of Christ. We know that when Christ came, he gave of himself for his own. He was crucified. He was raised. He was ascended. He was glorified. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God and intercedes on our behalf. That's what he did that we might be his people. But if we are his people who belong to him, we should live in a newness of life. In Christ, we are declared clean because we are in our position with Christ. But now we need to keep on rooting out and applying that to every aspect of our lives, cleaning out those idols, cleaning out those sins, cleaning out those habits, cleaning out those wrong thinkings that we have that are holding us back from going on to greater maturity in Christ. And we can do that in Christ because Christ, our Passover Lamb, has already been sacrificed. The old is gone. The new has come. The Corinthians are declared holy. Therefore, they are to live in a holy way. Let your practice match your profession. And that was the problem with the Corinthians. They probably could have passed a basic test on Christian doctrine. But they failed miserably the basic test of Christian practice. And that's why Paul has to remind them, in the words of one commentator, what they must become is what they already are by the grace of God. The indicative, the imperative, they work together. Look for them, will you, in your Bible reading this year? Because you're going to find them all throughout the Scriptures right next to each other. This is true, therefore this is what we do. And because we do this, we learn that this is true at a deeper level. And we just keep on growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a subtle move in this passage, and you'll see the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's been talking about this brother. The emphasis has been on him. But Paul is moving it to why do they need to throw out this sinful brother? Because now he is talking about the holiness of the church, the impact that it has on the body of believers that is in Corinth. And what we see here is he's talking about one lump of dough. And this one, symbolizing the one church of God, is being impacted by one sinner. We don't have the picture here of a bunch of mini balls of dough that just kind of hang out occasionally. We have the one dough that is the one church that's being impacted. And therefore, to protect its purity, they need to get this man out of the church. What I found interesting as I was studying this passage is that all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is a parallel or a relationship between the emphasis on purity and holiness and the celebration of Passover. We have examples in the Old Testament, for example, the time of Hezekiah. You can just note it for later if you want to look at it this week, or in the time of Josiah, where first there was a cleansing of the temple and then there was the celebration of the Passover. Ezra did the same thing as the people were returning from exile. There was a cleansing of the temple and then there was a Passover. Well, what did our Lord Jesus Christ do? When he came, he cleansed the temple before he became the Passover Lamb. He acted out in the physical temple what he would do at the cross to create a spiritual temple, the people of God, which we call the church. And that is why Paul is calling this church in Corinth to emphasize the Passover and its implications for their behavior in an ongoing manner. To diminish the severity of sin, to overlook it, to not deal with it, to just kind of let it go, is to diminish the importance of what Christ did. And it's even to diminish the importance of who Christ is. Christ cleansed the temple, preparing the way for Passover, so that his people might become the true temple of God. And so whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, we see God saying essentially the same thing. I am your Redeemer. I have set you free. Therefore, live in freedom from bondage to sin. Overcome sin. Set it apart. That indicative, He is our Redeemer, now says the imperative, live out your redemption. Set aside the old leaven, the old way of living. So we think about then, Paul is obviously drawing our attention here to Passover. What happened at that first Passover? Well, under the instruction of God, you recall that the people put the blood of the lamb on the lintels and on the doorposts of their homes. That was such so that when the angel of death would go through the camp and go over Egypt, he would pass over the Israelites, sparing them death because of the blood of the lamb. Jesus is the greater lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When we are in Christ, God looks at us and sees that we are in Christ and that the blood of the Lamb has covered us, and He passes over us in His judgment and wrath against sin. He sees us with sunglasses, S-O-N. The Passover of Christ is forming this new community of God's people of which we are members, but that is with an application and a response. Christ died to cleanse us and to transform us. That's what redemption means. And so in Christ, we are declared holy. That means we strive for holiness. And so we avoid the leaven of the world. The leaven is often a symbol of sin. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16. Avoid the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven can refer to other types of sin, as it often does, but here as an elsewhere specifically refers to sexual sin. And it's a reminder then, as one commentator says, there is no such thing as private morality for church members. We said last time that though our faith is personal in Christ, it is never private. Christ did not save a person. He has redeemed a people, and we are to live in that redeemed community with each other. So the one then who does not want to follow the imperative of being clean betrays the indicative of being declared clean. The two must go together. Because you are holy, walk in holiness. You walk in holiness because you are holy. And they work back and forth to encourage one another. And all along then we have this promise that God has already given through the Apostle Paul in this epistle, 1 Corinthians 3, where he said, the church is God's temple and he will destroy the one who destroys the church. And this brother in his sin is threatening to destroy the church. And God says, if you don't deal with him, then he also must be destroyed. And next we see then out with the old, in with the new. Now look at the words here. Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Don't you love the word celebrate here? That is what the Passover was to be, a time of feasting and celebration of their redemption. It's as if he was saying, we have been redeemed, so let us celebrate. But this is even greater than the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the past, the Passover, because that only lasted a handful of days. But here this is the ongoing command to keep on celebrating the Passover. Let us keep on celebrating, he is saying, because we have been redeemed. Now let's live out our redemption because we have been set free. Now let's continue to put aside the old leaven that threatens to slow us down. We can't live in the old way according to the passions of the sinful nature. which here are described as malice and evil. We can't do that if truly we are the people of God. That's walking in a manner that is inconsistent with who He declares us to be. That's why Paul is so in angst with this church in Corinth. Saying, be consistent in your behavior with who you are in Christ. And so in this new year, then, when we need each other in this redeemed community, we watch over one another and say, let's turn aside from these impurities. Let's turn aside from these behaviors. Let's turn aside from the selfishness. Let's turn aside from whatever it is that would keep us from drawing closer to Christ as a people, not just as a collection of persons. And so it is time for a little spring cleaning. What are those things that we need to set apart? What are those things that we're actually afraid to address for fear that, well, maybe that isn't the right way of doing things? Or more importantly, what are those things that hold our hearts so much that we actually have disagreements and fighting over? And perhaps right there is the idols that we need to address and consider. Instead of living in the old way of sin, Paul is telling them they are to now live in the Passover celebration with sincerity and truth. You know, if we have been set free in Christ, if we have been delivered by His blood, there should be a transformation in our character, in our behavior, in our thinking. There should be a certain innocence about us, a certain openness, a winsomeness, because we're being cleansed from the rot and filth of this world. Put out the old leaven, Paul says. Because you're unleavened now in Christ. You are declared clean, unstained, pure in His sight. And just as the Israelites could not go back to Egypt, those that are in Christ cannot really go back to the old way of living. And if they do, and if they stay there, there are warnings all throughout the New Testament that perhaps they are not Christians at all. So let's get rid of all that would corrupt us in this new year, all that would lead us astray. Let's do as Paul is commanding the church here, clean up our act. And then he goes on and tells them, look inward, not outward. And as you look at verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter. That letter is lost to us. But it's obvious that the Corinthians, whether intentionally or not, misunderstood and misapplied what Paul had said. And so he has to tell them, let's get this straight. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. The problem is that we are tempted to escapism, but we are not called to escape the world. We're called to engage the world. We're called to be salt and light and leaven in a society that is dying. We are not to simply live in a holy huddle whereby we keep out everything that we do not like. But we are called to occasionally huddle together so that we can go out and be the church during the week. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings, because we're to be the church gathered so we can encourage one another and strengthen one another and pray for one another, so that Monday and the rest of the week we could be the church scattered, because we're living in a world that is full of darkness, but we are called to be the light. The problem is we are tempted to live as secret agents of the kingdom of God. And the problem is that for many Christians, they are so secret. Not even their neighbors know that they belong to Christ, because they never speak about Christ. They don't confront their neighbors with Christ. And so we need to avoid this tendency to isolation, because the danger of isolation is twofold. One, we cannot obey God and taking the gospel to the nations and making disciples of all nations if we are hiding from the world. There's a difference between not living like the world with its tendencies, with its philosophies, and living in the world. We are commanded to live in the world and be lights in the world from one end of the earth to the other. And living out kingdom values before a watching world that has a completely different set of values. But secondly, this tendency to isolation means we can't even live out with one another the commands that we are given. All of these commands, dozens of them, love one another, serve one another, fellowship with one another, visit one another. We can't do that if we follow our tendency to just be isolated. That's what the Corinthians were doing. So So they took what Paul said and they said, okay, let's hermetically seal ourselves off from the world. Let's turn our little gathering into a fortress, crowd out the world. He says, that's not what I'm saying. We're not to be a fortress. We're to be an outpost of the kingdom of God. And so he says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, because in which case we would have to leave the world. It means we'd have to die. That's the only way we could avoid all of the immoral people in this world. And as we said last time, this word means any type of sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. But Paul doesn't just stop with the sexually immoral. He goes on and he talks about the greedy and the swindlers and the idolaters. Since then, you would have to go out of this world. This is a representative list, not a comprehensive one. The world would be the world. But Paul in his passage here is saying, clean up the church. Don't be worried about what's going on out there. Clean up what's happening in here. So as he warns about the greedy and the idolaters, we need to keep in mind that Paul is not making a hierarchy of sins here. Do you notice that he lists these sins, greed and swindling and idolatry? In every list in 1 Corinthians, almost he lists them in the same category as sexual sins. Paul says we need to come to face the fact that all of these things are abhorrent in God's sight and we need to be rooting ourselves from them. That's why we need each other. And so as he has commanded them to get straight and understand what he's really saying, he comes back around and talks about the brother who is a bother. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Paul's trying to get them from just stopping at that first sin and continuing with the others and saying, if brothers are living this way, then action needs to be taken. We're called to evangelize the wicked, but not to eat with a brother who associates and lives like the world. You know, there's a tendency in our culture today for people to identify with their sin. They draw their identity from that. And some of these self-help groups and support groups, you know, they introduce themselves and say, I'm so-and-so and I'm a, and they name their sin. That's not good pastoral counsel. Because the Christian is never to identify with his sin. A Christian is redeemed in Christ, set free in Christ, has a new name, has a new title, has a new future. So a Christian should not say, I'm an angry Christian. I'm a lustful Christian. I'm a gay Christian. Because these are the very things that God has set us free from. And as we continue in 1 Corinthians, we will see that God has redeemed us out of those things. We are a Christian, period. Redeemed and set free by the blood of the Lamb. Paul knows that Jesus has talked about church discipline. And Jesus said that when you put him out, you are to treat him as a Gentile and as a tax collector. It's to treat him as an outsider. He is not to be involved in matters of the church or in the Lord's table or in the fellowship meals, all of which mean that he's one of us. You see, in the ancient Near East, eating was association. It's the same way in the number of years I was in the Arab Middle East. Everything would happen around a meal. Contracts would happen. Decisions would be made. Marriages would be arranged. All kind of decisions happened around a meal. There was an association that happened. And Paul is saying, but you can't do that with one who does not name Christ or is not living accordingly when you are gathered. What we're doing today, gathered around the table, prepares us for that day when we'll be in Christ's presence forever. So we need to be careful. How can we have fellowship with the Lord around His holy table and His holy gatherings with those who impugn His name? This meal is to be a celebration of our victory over sin. So how could they have a relationship with those who are living in that sin? Paul, as one who knows well the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, he knows that if he were to have the time and I were to have the time, we could do a great study of what he is mentioning here in 1 Corinthians with what is said in the book of Deuteronomy. But what is interesting is that Paul points out the people and not the sins. He's saying it is people who are doing this. Yes, they are sins, but he is pointing out the sinner. They have taken on the character of their sin when they really should have taken on the character of their Savior. And so Paul reminds us that all of Scripture points to Christ. All of Scripture will be fulfilled in Christ. All of Scripture can teach us because it is all inspired of God and is useful. And all of these sins that are listed here were committed by the Israelites in the desert after they had been redeemed, after they had been delivered out of Egypt. These are the sins that they committed, and God judged them, and they died in the desert. The ongoing call to repentance was not heeded. And God is calling His church. He called the church in Corinth. He calls the church around the world. That just as He was able to bring judgment on His people then, He can bring judgment on His people today. And so we who are declared unleavened in Christ are to live as free people without the leaven of the world. And so when we engage in church discipline, we disengage from the sinning brother in order to protect the purity of the church. But in evangelism, we engage with the sinners of this world to preach Christ and to win them to the gospel and to show them what Christian life looks like. But this brother in question needs to experience the shame and separation that sin brings. Sin always brings separation. Separation means death. There's to be a death in the relationship there where he cannot continue to associate with the church in the same way. Because the goal here is that he would feel the pain of this separation, feel the pain of this death of the relationship, and repent and come back. But rather than being tolerant of this type of sin, I think Paul would call them to heed the words of the psalmist, who says, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." We say, practice church discipline. And as we conclude this morning, we see, stay in your lane. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The Corinthians were doing exactly the opposite of what Paul commanded. Those that are in Christ will desire the things of Christ. They will live it out. And if they do not, there needs to be then the application of this loving discipline to say, brother, let's get right. But we're fighting an uphill battle. We're fighting an uphill battle against individualism, against independence, against pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, none of which have a real biblical foundation for those that are in Christ. And so we're called to repent and live as a community, as this one dough that Christ has redeemed for the Father, and to live it out without the leaven of the world influencing us, and to practice church discipline when it is necessary. It is possible that it's difficult in this age to practice church discipline, but the Word of God stands. Let's learn from the example of the Corinthians. As we end this chapter, this verse, I want the fear of this to kind of go through us when he says, purge the evil person from among you. The world may look at it and say, that's not loving, that's not kind, that's not accepting, that's not tolerance, but sin brings separation and death. And far worse it is to defend those who are engaged in sin. Far worse it is to cover up sin. In recent days and years, we've been scandalized by the number of church pastors and spiritual leaders who've been engaged in all kinds of terrible things, and the church wanted to cover it up. Let those days be gone. Where sin is present, it needs to be exposed, and it needs to be dealt with. Now, lest you wonder, I'm not thinking of any particular example with those present this morning. I'm just showing that we as a church need to be leaven and light in the community that we have. But like the Israelites of old, we need to be willing to follow God's command to separate from the evil person. And so this morning, Paul has told us to clean up our act and to look inwardly and not outwardly, because this sinful man, he's violating the covenant God has with the church. He's actually involving the church in his guilt. This church that was to be the temple of God and was to be holy, therefore he must be disciplined. Because the church is the holy temple of the Holy Spirit, full of those set apart as holy ones who are called to be holy in their behavior. Will you join with me, my brothers and sisters, at the beginning of this year and say, oh God, as you give strength, would you give us a desire for purity, a desire for holiness, a desire to live as a community so full of love that sin doesn't stand a chance, but so willing to stand upon the truths of God that we will act accordingly so that Jesus will be lifted high in our midst. That is my prayer going forward. As I said in our last end of the year family meeting, I said my prayer verse for this year is, God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, the Holy Spirit. And so let's be a people who are holy. Let's pray. So we turn to you now, O Holy One, and we thank you for the wonders that we have in Christ. And God, as you've given us the gift of life and the gift of new life in Christ, we want to live out in a fresher way the eternal life that is already ours in Christ. And do it in a way that brings honor to you in this upcoming year. So that we would know that we have walked with the living God, and that people would see us as a community that is changing and transforming and growing and maturing. And so, Father, would you be at work in our lives to move us from our lethargy and idleness to be a people of action and people of prayer. Let it be, Father, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name,